Very good. Let's turn to the book of Amos again. And specifically Amos 2:4. Now to summarize so far what we have talked about, we have seen how God delivered fiery pronouncements of judgment to come against the foreign nations that were around Israel and Judah through his spokesman Amos. But of course, the one that he is the most intimately concerned with are the people of the 12 tribes of Jacob, whom he specifically rescued and revealed himself to. Last week, our main point to take home was that special privileges from God bring with them special responsibilities. Okay, you are the people, it's in 3:2, you are the people of all the peoples of the earth that I have known, and therefore the punishment for your sins is coming. If God despises wickedness in people who only have a natural awareness of virtue and human decency, this is how the pagans understand goodness. Okay, God despises wickedness in people who only have a limited knowledge of decency. How much more does he hate sin in those that he has clearly instructed about it by his word? And chapter 2 is going to highlight, especially even more painfully, sin is the most appalling in those to whom God has shown such tender, loving care when they themselves were in danger of perishing at the hands of others. Okay, so those for whom God has done so much, among whom you and I are included, first as Americans and then doubly so as Christians, we always have to live in the holy fear of God and not run roughshod over his grace. Okay. Last time we got as far as chapter 3, verse 2, but like I said, I want to go back and look a little bit more closely at the oracles to Judah and Israel and just what has offended, what has provoked the Lord so much that he says he's going to vent his wrath on them and nothing is going to turn it back. Okay, how have Judah and Israel crossed the line, so to speak? How have they exhausted the Lord's patience to the point that he vows to punish them? Okay, remember there's a split kingdom, north and south, right? For both the northern and the southern kingdoms, their sins are violations of God's law. But the emphasis, if you look at these two oracles, the emphasis with Judah is different from the emphasis with Israel. Recall that the Ten Commandments are dividable into two tables, right? And the first one is about man's duty toward God, and the second is about man's duty toward his fellow man, okay? And that's also how Jesus himself summarized the law, right, in two great commandments. So in Judah's case, if you'll look at 2, 4, and 5, their sin of, it says they've despised the law of the Lord, okay? This is a rejection of God. And going after idols is substituting a lie in place of God. And it says in verse 4, their lies lead them astray. And in this verse, lies means false gods, right? And that's the truth. All false religion is a lie. Okay, and of course, it's impossible to, okay, it says they've been led astray. It's impossible to steer your life towards the right goal if you reject the one and only God, right? You can't cook a healthy meal out of poisonous ingredients, okay? Whatever you, if you replace God with something else, right? If you substitute any other religion or philosophy for biblical God-given revelation, there's no way for you to end up at the right destination, okay? So for example, we talked a little bit about the model of evolution this morning in Sunday school. It's a lie, right? If you see this as the explanation for the world, you cannot end up in the right place. You cannot bring people to a good end. People who steer their lives by this model, shipwreck. Okay, if there's no God, there's no morality, there's no accountability, there's no purpose, there's no rationale for any social standards, right? And life does at that point become survival of the fittest. It becomes a competition for resources. You might as well kill or be killed, right? Might as well please myself. And so the outcome of that worldview is universal struggle, okay? The struggle to get on top. So It says their lies lead them astray. When you discard the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, you're bound to end up in suffering and disaster. Okay, because your view of the world guides your choices and your conduct and your policies. So like in our culture, in American culture, we've accepted this theory of pluralism. Okay, pluralism basically meaning that, you know, multiple philosophies or religions are all equally valid. There's, you know, there's no one truth that is true, and you know, none of them, no one view of the world should be binding. And so now you've seen where it's led. There is no basis for demarcating any fixed line between right and wrong. You don't have a basis now for saying that, for example, Islam is not true. You can't contradict a man who wants to dress like a woman and say that he's a woman, right? You can't tell anybody that what they're doing is wrong, because now personal liberty has become, I guess it's become an idol in our country, don't you think? I mean, it's the supreme value to which now everything else is forced to bow down. And, you know, it occurred to me that, you know, it's very ironic that as a nation, we have this statue of a goddess in the harbor of our most important city that's, you know, the Statue of Liberty. And we've crowned this concept of liberty with, you know, a crown of honor and glory. You know, it's kind of ironic. It's almost like the idol of liberty. You know, it started out 200 years ago as a very noble-sounding philosophy, you know, that the government shouldn't interfere in people's lives and that people ought to be free from oppression. And all right, I agree with you. It's a very noble philosophy, but at its core, it was a rejection of outside authority. Okay, and then once the idea kind of takes root in the American mind that nobody can tell me what to do, eventually, after a few generations, you have everyone going and doing whatever seems right to himself. Okay, now that takes time to get from A to B, but today you see the fruit of it, and it's bad fruit of what started as just a seed a couple of hundred years ago. It's the idol of self-determination, right? The idol of liberty. These days, anything goes, and if you say otherwise, it's you that has to go. Okay, so Amos says, lies have led them astray, lies that their fathers followed. Okay, think about our ancestors. 200 years ago, they said, we will not have this man be king over us. And they said, you know, government is only valid if it has the consent of the governed, right? Well, okay, let's follow that where it leads. By logical progression, then, if I didn't vote for this man, then he's not my president. And therefore, I don't have to obey him. Right? And then that's where we are now, right? And also, I don't have to obey my parents. I don't have to obey the police. I can ignore boundaries and laws, right? Because I didn't choose them. I didn't consent to these traditional social norms, male and female or whatever it is. If I decide that puts too tight a limit on my behavior, well, then I didn't consent to them and I won't obey them, okay? And that kind of mindset is how we got the hippie generation. It's how we got widespread drug use and free love and so on. It's just a throwing off of authority. Okay, and then what came after that? Well, we had a generation of unwanted babies and aborted babies. And today you see that we're having the second sexual revolution. You have a very angry, aggressive, and selfish, self-willed generation on the rise that's ready to rip down all the structures of the past in the name of what they call progress. Okay, what one generation started, a descendant generation follows up on and expands. Okay, 200 years ago we rejected a monarch. Now today there's very little respect for any authority whatsoever. Okay, their lies lead them astray. Okay? We will not have this man to be our king. When you have a mentality like that, you know, I'm going to choose my own government, thank you very much. Is it any wonder that now, after a couple hundred years, you know, we have this generation that despises every authority except the authority of their own feelings? Okay, well, so this is what happens when you despise, that's what he said, when they despise the law of the Lord and they neglect to keep his commandments. And I think it's ironic, I guess. We didn't mean it that way when the thing was first put up, but like, look, you now have this goddess, you have a giant statue in the harbor of your most major city that is, it's Liberty with a crown on her head. Okay, interesting. Judah's transgression is couched in terms of violating man's obligation to God. You see there in 4 and 5. Replacing him with another god, and their lie led them astray. Israel's violation, which is, this is the meat of this passage, 6 through, well, we'll go down through 12 tonight. Okay, Israel's violations are more along the lines of man's wickedness to man. Right? Well, of course, it's all the law of God, right? But it's important, I think, for us to see how much of God's law pertains to our treatment of each other and outside, especially the weaker and the less powerful. Okay, I have a quote from one of the commentators that says, "The true measure of a man or a nation is how they treat those who are weaker and less powerful than they are. What a man is comes out in those situations." Okay, how do we treat those that are weaker or less powerful? So let's see what it says. Verse 6. It says, "They sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals, and they pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor." Or that could be translated differently, and maybe if you have a different version, it says, "They trample the heads of the poor into the dust." Okay, they crush the heads of the poor into the dust, and they pervert the way of the humble. All right, so what we have in view is all kinds of the powerful taking advantage of the weak. And this is the age-old story, and it's just told over and over again in a lot of different variations. And what's at the root of it, we see very often here, it's money. Okay, here you have selling people. Well, how are they selling them? Let's, historically, I think Amos is referring to debt bondage. Okay, sometimes you have to borrow to get by, you have to borrow to farm your land or whatever it is, but then the bill comes due, and if you had a bad year or something like that, you can't keep up. Well, sorry, it's tough luck. Now we'll have to take your cow, we'll have to take the house, we'll have to take your land, we'll have to take your son and sell him as a slave, sell him into debt bondage. And so that's the story in, Elisha and the widow and the oil. That's her problem. She says, "The creditor is coming to take my two sons as his slaves." Okay, she's in debt. And so here comes the creditor, and there's no mercy, right? Because business is business. We loaned you, and now you can't pay, so I'm going to take your two sons as my slaves. All right, and of course, there are people that are still sold today. I mean, in America, we kind of think slavery is a thing of the past. It's obviously not, right? Human trafficking happens all over the world, and children are taken from families and taken away to be prostitutes or to be hotel workers. I don't know if you know this. Construction workers, miners. I have a little homework assignment for you, and that is to look up, where does the cobalt in your smartphone come from? Okay, it'll find out who digs that out of the ground, the cobalt in your smartphone. Okay, you will find it's a heartbreaking truth. But we got to have our technology, right? Cities got to have their luxury hotels or whatever in order to attract tourists. So somebody is being sold. Somebody is being enslaved in order that others can profit. Okay, and that happens all over the world. Think of how many other dishonest ways there are to make money off of people. For example, you have, probably you get phone calls about it, predatory lending. Right, what is that? Credit companies know that there's money to be made off of encouraging people to, buy now, pay later. Okay, you get the bill, you find out it's 20% interest and so on. And if you don't pay, you got collectors calling you. All right, some people say it's irresponsible. I'll never fall for that because I don't go spend beyond my means. But people know they can make money this way, right? They know they can take advantage of other people and cause them, coerce them, encourage them to take on a big loan. And they do it on purpose. How else can you make money off of people? Well, what about high taxes? I know there's, you know, for government, there's a minimum operating expense. There are certain things that they have to do. But I would honestly like to know how much of the budget goes into the pockets of people and companies who have lobbied the government to levy taxes on, you know, on this or that. And there's always, okay, more taxes for school, more taxes for roads, more taxes for pensions, more taxes for public Wi-Fi, you know, more taxes for research. And for little people, the burden gets heavier every year. And it's crushing, right? I would, you know, how much of your actual household expense in one form or another goes to pay taxes? It's a lot. And you find that families have to cut costs in order to keep up with all the taxes. You know, and like a mom and pop shop can't afford to stay open because they can't do all the regulations, and you have to sell to the big guy. Well, the big guy is the one who told the politician to pass the law saying, you know, we need to have more money for this. And the big guy gets bigger, and the little guy, he has to go out of business. And then there's the politicians that say, well, sorry, you know, it's the law. We need more money. We need the money. And you don't see the politicians struggling to make ends meet, do you? Okay, you don't see them struggling to put food on the table. And so, you know, you wonder why people who make $40,000 have to pay taxes so that a congressman can make $174,000. You know, where's the logic in that? Okay, and then they just keep adding to the burden for everybody else. And they say, oh, it's just a few more cents a gallon, right? We're just, it's just a couple more cents, right? It's just a few dollars a month, right? It's an environmental surcharge, right? It's just one more thing. It's a shared insurance cost. I will not forget when President Obama said something like, we're just asking the wealthy to pay a little bit more. You're asking, okay? You're not asking. You're just taking it. Like, what do you mean you're asking? Do I have the option to not pay my taxes if I don't want to? No, if I don't pay, the government enforcement people are gonna show up at my door. Okay, you trample the weak. You have all of the power. You just passed the law and it has to be done. I'm nobody, I don't have a say, I don't have a choice, and you just keep inventing more and more creative ways to squeeze more money out of people. Like, I don't see you guys clipping coupons to save money on your groceries. I see you shopping on Fifth Avenue. And in the meantime, we're buying the bargain basement spaghetti or whatever we're doing, okay? It's the powerful taking advantage of the weak just because they can. Okay, look what else Amos takes aim at here. Bribery and corruption. Again, involves money. It involves misuse of justice. And that's what I think where it says, verse 7, they pervert the way of the humble. I think that means partiality and judging. Okay, they pervert the way of the humble. Okay, you know how this works. The rich man gives the judge a little birthday present, you know, golfing vacation, and that will help you see things my way. And then, you know, the loser suffers. If there's crooked policemen, you know, that always means more crime, and it always means that some innocent person pays the price. You know, I'm sorry, ma'am, there's nothing we can do. Our hands are tied, right? The country's motto, or it's part of the pledge, liberty and justice for all. But you know how it works out in real life. It's whoever has the best lawyer. And you know, who can afford the good lawyers and who can't? Okay, if you have lots of money, often justice tips your way. And along with that way of life, this would be verse 8, well, 7 and 8. Along with a way of life like that often goes indulgence and vice and other kinds of immorality. Okay, so Amos says, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Okay, this is a perversion. But, you know, the powerful do what they want. And they say, so what? Here in this verse, the word girl very likely designates a servant girl. So what say does she have in the matter? Okay, is she going to object? She's powerless. She's just somebody to use. So again, in our own day, we have like that Epstein and all his rich connections. Right? They just do what they want. Okay, girls, boys, they're just things to be used, right? You share them if you want to. Okay, it's perversion. It goes along with that way of life, that corrupt way of life. Verse 8 says, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And you're to understand from this verse that the clothes and the wine there are things that they've confiscated from people under their power, right? They got these things by extortion or by interest or by a lawsuit, something like that. Okay, but the point is still they're merciless and they're callous to the woes of others, and they just want to keep the party going. Okay, they get to lie down and recline and drink wine, and the weak are left out there in the cold without a coat. Okay, because the rich guy is inside using his coat for a blanket. Okay, and he says, well, tough luck, you know, that's the breaks. It's not my problem. And, you know, bartender, bring us another round of drinks. Okay, so you see this vice and indulgence and oppression, it defiles the land of Israel, right? God says, since you are my people, you're defiling my name, right? My reputation as your God is at stake here. And so this is the condemnation. For all of this swamp of transgression, you are going to face my wrath. It's outrageous, and I'm going to put an end to it. Okay, this is Amos's message. So do you see this is not occasional sins? Right? When we talk about people's sin and we talk about a nation's sin, you know, I think it's often that we think of, like, you know, these occasional, you know, here, there, slip-ups and goofs. Right? Now, this is a regular practice. It's a way of life. That the powerful use their power to squeeze the weak just because they can. All right? And when it comes to sin and guilt, God's patient, right? I mean, temporary, like when we sin, temporary stumbles and selfish acts are not too much for God to overlook and pardon, right? But this habitual line of conduct, that's an indicator of an unreformable heart. There's a difference between, you know, say if I have a besetting sin, you know, a common temptation and I keep falling into it, but it bothers my conscience and, it, you know, I'm miserable about it and I, you know, I pray against it and I struggle against it. There's a difference between that and a person who thrives on sinful conduct and just doesn't give two cents for the feelings of the weak or for the difficulty of their situation. Okay, well, business is business, right? You want to play, you got to pay. That's how it is. Okay, these scenarios that are in the verses here, somebody who confiscates the food and the drink of his debtor and serves it up at his own office party, does that sound like somebody who's wrestling with conscience? Okay. Somebody who takes another man's cloak that he sleeps in, okay, he took it as collateral, and now he's using it as a mattress to sleep with a prostitute on, okay, is that somebody with a sensitive heart? I think of Planned Parenthood, right? They're so jaded about God's design for sexuality that they promote teen sex because they profit from the abortions. Okay, that defiles the earth. People who grow and manufacture and traffic and distribute narcotics, all the pain and the suffering and the ruined lives and the deaths that they cause, they don't mean a thing to those people. It's, we're getting rich and that's all that matters. Okay, it's a way of life. It is a callous indifference to the weakness of others. Okay, and so whether this is ancient Israel or whether, okay, rewind a couple hundred years to King George or whether it's a democratically elected government, the powerful discover that there's 1,001 ways that they can put the squeeze on the weak. And you see that power and money can really bring out the worst in people. Okay, and so God identifies this as the sin of his people, Israel. Sin against their neighbor, right? Sin against the weak. It's mercilessness, oppression. Okay, so the two tables of the law go together, right? When you turn from God and you despise his word, inevitably, you lose respect for human dignity. Okay, and again, I think this is what's happening with our own country. Abraham Lincoln said once very famously that America was God's almost chosen people. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, almost chosen people. But sadly, we're following the same track as his actual chosen people, right? You were shown special favor by God, and you've arrogantly turned away from him and to repay him. Okay, and so what is going on here, what makes it so bad is they weren't just privileged people, they were beloved. Okay, they have God's word. It's a privilege to have God's word, but he didn't just like impersonally deliver them the law. He loved them. Okay, and that makes this an even worse offense. So let's read a little bit more. Verse 9. He said, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks." Do you remember them saying, "We felt like grasshoppers in their sight"? Do you remember that? "We were scared of them. We can't go in there. They're too big. They're too mighty. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." Okay, he's talking about the Canaanites in the days of Joshua. Okay, God, it was God who gave Israel all those victories. "Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites." What's God saying to them? There was a time when you were weak. Okay, you were once the oppressed and the afflicted. And I stooped all the way down to you, and I bore you up on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. I betrothed you to myself. I clothed you, provided you a home, blessed you with milk and honey. Okay, I took pity on you in your weakness. And now I see you trampling on the weak. And you're selling the widow and orphan into slavery. And you're grinding your debtors under your heel. And you're degrading each other and yourselves. And it's hard to not see a similar thing in our own country's history. Like, once we were poor and weak, but over time we've become the most prosperous nation in the world, maybe the most prosperous nation that's ever been in the world. And it's hard to deny that God has done great things for our country. But look at where we're going right now. It's godless, heartless towards others, arrogant, decadent, and it's, you know, the first table of the law, our responsibility toward God, that went out the door, you know, in the 18th and 19th century when the country went in the way of rationalism and naturalism, right? And if you don't need God, well, I mean, that was their thing. You know, man is master of his own destiny. So if you don't need God, well, no surprise then that the second table of the law followed it out the window not long after. And so we see our country increasingly filled with man's wickedness toward man. And so this is why there's so much extortion and phone scams and fornication of all kinds and greed, right? We have, just like here, an elite class that they live luxuriously on wealth gained by corruption. And the judges, the politicians, the celebrities, the executives, they're above the law. They use law enforcement as a club against other people. It's the same thing. Okay, and so here he says, where is it, 11? "I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, you children of Israel, says the Lord?" Okay, I raised up in your midst holy people, but you hate them. Okay, he says, you forced the Nazarites to drink, right? They take an oath not to drink, but you forced them to drink. And you commanded the prophets, saying, "Don't you dare prophesy." Now, I'd like to know, unless there is a national fear of God and a subordination to the rule of God, what is there to restrain the people in the power, the people who have the power, from brutalizing the rest of the people? Nothing. Okay, what's to prevent them from just throwing all morality out the window? And it really seems to me that this is the direction we're heading in, a godless, ultra-rich ruling class that's given up to sinful passions and desires. They're completely subservient to the idol of liberty. And the hated people, the most hated people, are the stalwart few who try to warn them that God is going to judge this. And they say, "Don't you dare, you keep quiet." Okay, it says you force the Nazarites to drink. It's like, you know, we'll be forced to accept and to validate homosexuality. Okay, we'll be forced to. You're going to have hate crime laws passed against the preaching of the Bible. Religious liberty and freedom of speech are going to be very much curtailed. Right? And a nation that has so much to be thankful for, which God has shown so much kindness to, and turns hostily away from God, is being prepared for judgment. Okay? You see it in the Word of God. So Christians have to show a better model. Okay? As I said, it's when we're in positions of advantage over others, that's when our true character comes out. So how do Christians act in situations like this? Do we press our advantage? Do we take from those that are weaker than us? Do we use people? Do we squeeze? You like to see somebody squirm, right? Do we indulge ourselves at other people's expense? How sensitive are we to other people's woes? I mean, you can't fix all the problems in the world, but a Christian should not be causing any additional misery to the pile of misery that's in there. You shouldn't be adding any sorrow to anyone's sorrow. So just a couple examples. How do we treat the spiritually immature? Do we treat them roughly and with impatience? Okay, the book of Romans, chapter 15, says, "Let those of us who are strong bear with the failings of the weak and not just please ourselves." Okay, that was 15:1. 14:1 says, "Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions," right? Not so that you can quarrel with him or belittle him. And 15:7 says, "Accept one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God," right? Christ has had mercy on us in our ignorance and weakness. We need to extend the same courtesy to those who are weaker than us in the faith. Then how do we treat those who sin against us? What about them? Okay, then they're in our debt, right? If people are our debtors, like I said, do we like to see them squirm before we forgive them? Or, you know, do we like to see somebody grovel? Okay, if you call to mind the forgiveness that you've received when we've offended God, we're going to be ready to extend forgiveness, right? Have mercy on those who stumble. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Okay, the church needs to be a place of refuge where the weak can find support, the simple can find wisdom, the sorrowful can find comfort and be edified, not taken advantage of, and nobody should ever feel despised or worthless or expendable here in the church. Okay? Both of the two great commandments are necessary to please the Lord, not just honor the Lord, but how do we treat one another, especially those who are weaker than we are. Okay, I close with this. It's a quote from James chapter 3. He says, "Wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So we have to be a counterexample to the rest of our nation, who are angry and who will press their advantage to take what they want to take and to have their own way. Christ's people are not to be this way. If we want to please the Lord, we honor him, and we honor each other, especially the weak. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for a time together tonight to study your word and to consider your will for your people's lives. Lord, we don't want to do anything that will grieve your Holy Spirit or cause you, Lord, to be distressed about our behavior, to be offended or indignant. You've sent your Son into the world to take away our sin. And Lord, how merciful you are that you are a God who erases old records and you forget and you forgive. So we pray that you would form us in that same image. Lord, help us to be gracious. Yes, upholding the truth. Yes, upholding righteousness. But being the same kind of merciful that you are, Lord, the same patience, the same gentleness that that is your own character, Lord, your spirit in us, being patient with those who are weak and going astray. And we ask you for help, Lord, to endure in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Help us, Lord, to walk as you walked here, to bear the opposition and the scorn of sinful people, and yet to hold forth the model of Christ-likeness and goodness and holiness as we do our very best, Father, to make your name known. Thank you once again for your love for us and for the love that you've caused us to have for each other, for a peaceful night together, Lord. Take us home safely and bring us back together again next time in your spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.